As is always the case, it's wonderful to be here tonight. Appreciate the invitation to be your speaker. My family and I are here this week to attend a wedding later in the week. We thought we'd come down a few days early and see some family and some friends. And I'm thankful to be able to be here tonight and thankful for this opportunity to be your speaker. As you all well know, having known me now for several years, when I receive an invitation to speak at a place, I consider it an opportunity to study the Bible. And that's what I want us to do tonight. In fact, I want us to study together from a passage in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I'll tell you a little bit why I want to study this passage tonight. Last fall, I began a sermon series through the entire book of 1 Corinthians. I've been preaching it back home, verse by verse and chapter by chapter. I just finished the 11th chapter, so I still have a ways to go. But as I have surveyed this book, I've found passages of Scripture that I've known for years that have whole new meaning to me now than perhaps they did before. And Scripture sections that I never really fully understood before, but I think I have a much better handle on now. I believe you all recently had a meeting which featured some expository preaching, and I think that's wonderful. The Bible, as it was written, is in the Holy Spirit's format. It's in the mind of God's outline. And so when we study the Bible the way it was originally delivered to those first century saints, we're studying it the way God has intended for us to do so. So I commend you for your meeting and for your interest in expository studies, and we want to do a little of that tonight. So if you have a Bible or if you want to follow along on the screen, we're going to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll look there at verses 6 through 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice, wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." I want to use some of these words from the Apostle Paul as the title of our sermon tonight, "Purge Out the Old Leaven." But before we study together from God's Word, we have a privilege to approach Him in prayer, so we invite you to do so as we humble ourselves together. There are parts of the Bible that I, as a teacher of the Scriptures, wish I could ignore. Some passages are difficult to interpret. Some seem archaic and out of touch with modern mores. And some contradict the natural inclinations of many people. When it comes to 1 Corinthians 5, all of these challenges exist. Some of its phrases are puzzling. Some of its message may be perceived as disharmonious with the all-inclusive attitude of this modern world, and its overall instruction to Christians everywhere contradicts what many may instinctively desire to do. It would be easy for a teacher of God's Word to ignore passages like this one, but such is not possible if expository preaching prevails. And so for a series through the book of 1 Corinthians, eventually I had to come to 1 Corinthians 5, and so here we are tonight. 1 Corinthians 5 marks a sectional transition in the book. The first four chapters are dedicated to the battle against division and its consequences. The divisive spirit which pervaded the church at Corinth was reported to Paul by those of Chloe's household. Additionally, they informed him of the problems which are addressed in chapters 5 and 6. In chapter 6, Paul confronts their tendencies to take one another to court in matters of personal conflict, and he berates them for their false view of the debased sin of sexual immorality. After that, and much for the rest of the book, Paul will respond to a host of questions that the Corinthians had sent to him. However, before addressing any of these all-important topics, Paul looks to what may have been the most serious moral crisis facing the church. 1 Corinthians 5 seeks to answer this question: what should Christians do if a child of God is living like a child of the devil. This issue also has some connection to what Paul has addressed in the previous chapters, the first four of the book, namely that the Corinthians felt a sense of specialness in their spiritual development. These were people who not only thought that they were smarter than everyone else, including the Apostle Paul, but they also thought that they were more spiritually advanced than anyone else. At times, Paul sarcastically mocks their mindset. I particularly like what he said in chapter 4 and verse 8. He said, "You are already full." In other words, there's nothing more you need from me. You have it all. "You are already rich. You have already reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you did reign, that we might also reign with you." He says, "You are a group of people who think that you have made it. And I wish that was the case, but it is not." They were arrogant. And this arrogance had a direct impact on how they handled this important question. What should Christians do if a child of God is living like a child of the devil? Before diving into the chapter, I want us to take special note of the Corinthian attitude. Because no matter how hard it is to accept the apostles' instructions, those who fail to do so are no different than the Corinthians. You today are arrogantly telling God that my way is better than your way. Indeed, anytime Christians believe that they have a better method for accomplishing good than the prescribed method of the Bible, they are usurping God's rightful position. Let's turn our attention now to the chapter at hand and look first at the first verse where we see Paul addressing the crisis. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, he begins this way. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." Paul had learned of a deplorable crisis which, in his mind, shook the very moral foundation of the Corinthian church. This wickedness is first described by Paul as sexual immorality or fornication in the King James Version. The Greek word porneia appears over 50 times in the New Testament. It's often included in various lists of condemned sinful practices like Romans 1, 29 to 32, Galatians 5, the works of the flesh, 19 through 21, and Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 4. It's difficult to define the word porneia without being overly coarse. The word can cover a wide variety of unchastity. Bauer, Art, and Gingrich say that in 1 Corinthians 5, it means unlawful sexual intercourse. Lowe and Nida say it means to engage in sexual immorality of any kind. Some say porneia only deals with prostitution, but that can't be the case in this chapter because Paul tells us the type of sexual immorality that he has in mind when he describes the situation as a man having his father's wife. Really, the Bible gives us a solid definition of this word porneia over in Hebrews 13 and verse 4. "Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Fornication, then, according to this passage, is any sexual activity outside the God-blessed union of marriage. Sexual immorality was fairly common and accepted in the Roman world. Dr. Gordon Fee, in his 1 Corinthians commentary, says this: "That's why porneia appears so often as the first item in the New Testament vice list. Not because Christians were sexually hung up, nor because they considered this the primary sin, the scarlet letter, as it were. It's the result of its prevalence in the culture and the difficulty the early church experienced with its Gentile converts breaking with their former ways, which they did not consider immoral. This is true of sexual immorality in general, but Paul also comments on the fact that the particular case under consideration was not acceptable even by pagan standards when he said such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. That's not to say that incest was unknown among the Gentiles, rather that even Gentile moralists who had no issue with sexual immorality in general condemned incest. The most likely scenario here is that a member of the congregation was maintaining an ongoing sexual relationship with his stepmother. She's not mentioned, so she's probably not a Christian. But such a practice was not merely a violation of the moral code of the Old Testament, like in Leviticus 18, 7 and 8, but as Paul argues, this was so obviously wrong, even pagans knew it. Even pagans would have denounced it. So Paul has plainly laid out the crisis. But now let's look at verses 2 and 3, where we see the condemnation. Verses 2 and 3 say, "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed." Now Paul seems to be just as shocked at the Corinthian attitude concerning this crisis as he is about the sexual immorality itself. Instead of weeping and mourning such depravity, they were puffed up by it. The word translated here, puffed up or proud in other translations, is a term that's elsewhere used to describe the Corinthians' arrogance when they would reject the Apostle Paul's apostolic credentials, like in chapter 4 and verse 6. There could be a number of ways to view how they were puffed up. One way could be that Paul had previously given them instructions regarding this type of situation, and they were puffed up in the fact that they were rebellious against his teachings. Remember that when Paul established the church at Corinth, he stayed there for 18 months. And one would imagine that in a year and a half, Paul would have had opportunity to teach them about church discipline. And so maybe they knew better. They knew how they ought to handle this case. And Paul says, "You've got a bad attitude in thinking that you can just reject what I have taught you." That's one option. Another option could be that pride and arrogance had not only led to divisions among them, but it also led them to have a callous insensitivity to sin. Pride had made them blind to the condition of the sinner and the fact that they were complicit in his immoral deeds. That's another option. A third option is that they thought they were doing the right thing. This is probably the option you hear most from commentators. Perhaps they considered their acceptance of the sinning child of God as a sign of true enlightenment thinking. They thought that this was an extension of tolerance. They didn't realize that they were tolerating evil and rebellion. And so whether their prideful attitude was rebellion against Paul, it was pride to a place of blindness about their own problems, or prideful thinking that they were in the right, Paul quickly asserts that they should have mourned and that they should have done what needed to be done, that this man might be taken away from among you. Now, this expression right here, "taken away from among you," is the first in a series of repeated commands throughout the chapter. Paul doesn't describe what he means by this yet, but he will in short order. Even though Paul is not in Corinth, he has sufficient knowledge of the situation to pass judgment. He says, "For I have already judged him who has so done this deed," in verse 3. And so Paul has outlined the crisis. He declares his condemnation of both the Corinthian attitude and the sexually immoral man. And now, beginning in verse 4, he offers the cure. Let's read it, verses 4 through 8. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." When a child of God is living like a child of the devil, his or her fellowship with God is broken. John explains this dichotomy quite clearly. In 1 John 1, verses 5 and 6, he wrote, "This is the message which we heard from him and declared to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now that expression there, walk in darkness, frequently means to live a sinful life. In Ephesians 5 verses 8 through 11, that's what it means. John does not mean that committing a single sin for which you quickly repent will break one's fellowship with God. But when a Christian turns from the path of light as established by God's word back to living in rebellious sin, fellowship with God is broken. And so back in our chapter in verses 4 and 5, Paul's message can basically be summed up by saying, if a sinful Christian wants to live for the devil, then they must be given to the devil. In the name of and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ denotes the fact that what the congregation will be doing would be the will of heaven. This was not something they did on their own. They did it with God on their side. And Paul says to do this when you're gathered together. That means it's the responsibility of the entire congregation. And it is public knowledge. When Paul says deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, he probably means the works of the flesh. I think the idea is probably well illustrated for us in a sermon that Jesus gave long before Paul wrote these words. You remember when Jesus described a scenario where a young son one day came to his father and basically said, "Father, I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance now." And that young man took the money from his father's house and he went out into the world and he squandered it, riotous living, the Bible says. But you remember that in that parable that Jesus gave, the boy had to hit rock bottom before he came to his senses and returned to his father. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That, and notice the word that in verse 5. That is a purpose word, that his spirit may be saved. Paul gives us the ultimate goal. That is to return this wayward Christian to the Father. But then Paul comes back to the Corinthians. He says, your glorying is not good. How could they continue to boast when they both tolerate such sin and are themselves susceptible to being infected by such a grievous display of immorality? Paul then turns to the second purpose of church discipline, not only to save the soul of the sinner, but also, he says in verses 6 and 7, that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump, and therefore that old leaven must be purged. You see, the purity of the church is at stake, according to the apostle. In fact, Paul's already discussed this in 1 Corinthians. Back over here in this incredible scripture section, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 17, Paul asks the question, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Now, let me pause for a second. You know, in the English language, we don't have a second person plural pronoun anymore. We used to, and when you read the Old King James Bible and you see the word ye, spelled Y-E, that is a plural form of you. Now that's fallen out of use in modern English, but ye is quite helpful in understanding that when Paul is writing here, he's not writing to individual Christians, he's writing to the entirety of the congregation. So he says, do you not know that ye, all of you together, Corinthian church, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in ye, it dwells in all of you collectively as the church. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. There are two dangers in allowing a sinful Christian to remain in the congregation's fellowship. Paul says, number one, as leaven permeates a loaf of bread, spreading its influence throughout, so too can sin spread when tolerated in one to another and another and another and another. And secondly, a congregation, which Paul calls the temple of God, is defiled and thus condemned by God. And this should make church discipline one of the highest priorities of any congregation. The Jews of old had to scour their houses for any trace of leaven. None could be left to defile the house. If a church fails to discipline its sinful members, Paul says it is defiled. Paul declares this should never be the case. I really like verse 7. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed to us. Since leaven represents sin in this passage, Paul reminds them that Christ's sacrifice has made the church unleavened. The church is already unleavened because 1 John 1 and verse 7 says that he has cleansed us from all sin. The church was made unleavened by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's our fault if it becomes leavened. It's our fault if we allow it to become what it ought not to be, to become leavened. Therefore, he says in verse 8, let us keep the feast. Now, some see the Lord's Supper here, but it seems more likely that Paul is using the Passover feast as a metaphor for the Christian life. As evangelist Tommy Shaw, in his 1 Corinthians commentary, put it, the Hebrews, to keep the Passover, put leaven out of their houses. For the Christian, to keep the feast means to consecrate our whole lives to God who saved us, making certain that the old leaven is replaced with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so we've seen now the crisis exposed, the condemnation made clear, and the cure to this sickness outlined. The last paragraph for us may be the most crucial. Because in the last paragraph, Paul broadens the lesson beyond the specific case at Corinth and gives general principles and teaching on church discipline. And so now we go to the criteria. And let's finish reading the chapter, verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. When Paul said, I wrote to you in my epistle, some scholars believe that here he's referring to a lost letter, a letter that Paul had previously written to the Corinthian church that has simply been lost to time. But that's not necessarily the case grammatically. The Greek verb tense can be interpreted as what's called an epistolary aorist. And this means that he's not referring to another letter. He's referring to remarks that he made earlier in this same letter. So here in this verse, when he's referring back to what he said earlier, he could just be referring back to verse 2. When he talked about the fact that the man who was guilty of the sin needed to be taken away from among you. Now, he's expanding on that command. The idea is that Paul is expanding on his discussion regarding how the church is to deal with a child of God who is living like a child of the devil. He's already written about it, and now he wants to clarify some criteria for possible scenarios that could confront the church in the future. For example, if all we had were the first 8 verses of this chapter, some could read Paul's words and conclude that Christians are not allowed to associate with unbelievers. So Paul clarifies, he's not talking about unbelievers, since then you'd have to go out of the world. Others, if we only had the first 8 verses, could read that and believe that church discipline is limited to only sexual immorality. So Paul clarifies again when he adds to that a host of other sins in verse 11. In this paragraph, one of the clearest statements regarding how this church discipline is supposed to be enacted is given. In verse 9 and also in verse 11, Paul uses the expression not to keep company with. The Greek word here means to mingle or to associate one with one another. It describes social intimacy, fraternal, friendly activities together. He used the same word over in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14. He said, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed." Dr. Alan Johnson, in his 1 Corinthians commentary, writes this: "Paul insists that such behavior listed in these verses, if practiced by those who are Christians, should prompt other Christians to disassociate with that wrongdoer until the behavior is corrected. Avoidance of association would include not only public meals and the table of the Lord in church, but also private meals. Do not even eat together," verse 11. "We should remember that this action was redemptive in intent, looking forward to the repentance of the offender and the consequent full restoration to former associations." It should be patently obvious by Paul's sixfold repetition what the church must do. Look at all of these statements when put together. "He who has done this deed might be taken away from among you," verse 2. "Deliver such a one to Satan," verse 4. "Purge out the old leaven," verse 5. "Not to keep company with," verse 9. "Not to keep company with, not even to eat with such a person," verse 11. "Put away from yourselves the evil person," verse 13. There are parts of the Bible that I wish I could ignore. Some passages are difficult to interpret. Some seem archaic and out of touch with modern mores, and some contradict the natural inclinations of many people. And when it comes to 1 Corinthians 5, we've got it all. We've got it all. Some of its phrases are puzzling. Some of its message may be perceived as disharmonious with the all-inclusive attitude of this modern world, and its overall instruction for Christians everywhere contradicts what we want to do instinctively. No Christian wants to say to a brother or sister in Christ, "I can no longer socialize with you. We can't spend time together. We can't share a meal. I won't call you just to see how your day went. I won't text you to ask you about your weekend plans. If I see you around town, all I will say is that I love you and that I hope you come back to the Lord soon." This is even more difficult when the sinning Christian is a close friend or a relative. I know. I've been there. But if we really love the person, by the way, the definition for biblical love is doing what is spiritually best for the other person. You might want to memorize that. Doing what is spiritually best for the other person. And so Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:6 that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Church discipline is to keep God's temple pure, to remove bad influences from the body, but most importantly, it is an act of love. It is an act of love with the aim of admonishing the sinner unto repentance. That's God's plan. That's God's way. Now, for the last couple of minutes that we have together tonight, I'm aware of the fact that on this topic, there are a number of difficult questions. And so I want to try to answer a couple of those very quickly. First question I want us to consider is, was church discipline only for the first century, and did it require apostolic authority? The answer to both of these is no. Most of the passages which speak to church discipline present it as a general, generic principle. Even to Corinth, Paul's expectation was that they should have already done this, even before he wrote to them. Look at verse 2 in the NIV. He says, "And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this?" They should have already mourned. They should have already expelled the man. They did not need to wait for apostolic instructions on this matter. It should have been done already. Next question. What if a congregation does not practice church discipline on one who needs to be expelled. What should I do individually? Well, first of all, if a church fails to discipline its unruly members, as we noted earlier, it is defiled. This matter is no less serious than a church which fails in any of its other responsibilities, such as a church that does no evangelism, or a church that worships in a way that's not revealed in the New Testament. All of these are an apostasy from the Word of God. But second, if a church fails to discipline its unruly members, Christians are not exempt from the principles found in this chapter. For example, if your church does no evangelism, does that mean that you have no responsibility to evangelize yourself? Well, certainly, I don't know anyone who believes that. So if a Christian needs to be disciplined and his or her congregation is doing nothing, individual Christians have the responsibility to do what they can. I just don't understand how people can read verse 11 and not feel compelled to act when this kind of situation presents itself. How can you read this verse and think, well, if my congregation's not going to do it, I don't have to do it either? Shame on us if we think that way. Another difficult question. Are the sins listed in 1 Corinthians 5 the only sins which necessitate church discipline? To this I say, certainly not. This list from Paul looks like any number of similar lists. No single list of moral sins in the New Testament is exhaustive. Paul is writing to a church set in a culture that was beset by particular vices. But it is a false way of thinking to see these sins as worse than any other sins, or these sins as the only ones which need the loving discipline of the church. Look at what Professor Gareth Rees writes in his 1 Corinthians commentary. This list of vices committed by members of the first century church gives us some idea of the background out of which some of the early converts came. A man still has struggles with his old temptations after he becomes a Christian, and sadly, not all are able to consistently overcome their temptations. If they continue such practices, the brethren are to ostracize them. Paul's not advocating that only sinless, perfect people can be members in the church. Rather, he's concerned about those who persist in the sinful activities from which they have been freed in their conversion. Members who habitually sin must be lovingly disciplined if they are to be helped to repent so that they stop their sinning. What about a person who leaves the church of their own accord? Does a congregation need to act in such cases? Well, this depends on what you mean by leave the church. If a child of God stops attending the assembly, starts to live like a child of the devil, yet continues to associate with Christians socially, the congregation must act. Paul is not solely concerned with the influence such a person has on the assembly, which is why he used such generic terminology. He said, don't keep company. He didn't say, don't assemble with them. He said, don't keep company with them. Don't even eat with them. That's much more broad than just if they show up to the church building every so often. Now, on the other hand, if said person stops assembling and cuts all ties with members of the congregation, then Paul's instruction here, not to keep company with, is fulfilled. If they go off into the yonder and are never heard from again, then you're not keeping company with them. You are following this instruction, and that's wonderful. However, it may be that after a time, that erring Christian shows up again, comes back, and re-enters the lives of the members. Well, there's no expiration date on the apostles' instructions. There's no statute of limitations, given here. Paul never says, withdraw yourselves from this person for a season, and then maybe later you can reestablish your social ties. So elders and church members must be on guard against these types of situations. In his question and answer book, If You Ask Me, evangelist Ronnie Wade writes that 1 Corinthians 5:11, this scripture right here, quote, forbids social fellowship whether the person has left the church or not, end quote. And finally, the last question I want to quickly consider, and then we're done. What about church members who refuse to honor the discipline enacted by their congregation? This is a sad question. This is really a sad question. It's obviously tragic, painful thing that a child of God would go back to the ways of the world. It's never, ever, ever easy for a church to discipline an unruly member. But the tragedy of all of that is multiplied when Christians fail to do their job in matters of church discipline. Christians who ignore the will of their congregation or other autonomous congregations which have taken action under such circumstances. Christians who choose to just ignore that and socialize with fallen brethren better realize that you might be making yourself feel better for a time, but you are doing far, far more harm than you are doing good. For one, to do that would be to violate Scripture. It's a sin. It's a rejection of God's will to maintain social relationships with Christians who are living in rebellious wickedness. But moreover, in addition to that, you are essentially saying to God, your way's just not going to cut it. And so I'm going to try my own method. Sometimes we hear people say, I'm going to try to love them back into the church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a 20th century German scholar, said, quote, the demand for absolute liberty brings men to the depths of slavery. We're living in an age that says, live and let live. People should be free to make their own choices and to do whatever they want to do. And who are we to judge them? We've not lived their life. We don't know their struggles. We don't know what they're going through. And so who are we to say a word? Now, this kind of thinking might be appropriate under certain circumstances, but it never is when it comes to the governance and work of the church. Christians are given the command to correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction, said the apostle in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. We know how high the stakes are. We know the eternal consequences of our actions. And when we don't follow the Bible, we are essentially saying that we will ignore what we know. We will ignore what we know. We will ignore what is right, and we'll just do what we want to do. What other area in the work of the church do we say that's okay? Where else in the way that we live as Christians do we say, I know, but it's that big of a deal, really? Paul thought it was a big deal. Why would we ever do anything that might encourage a child of God to continue to live like a child of the devil? You've been a wonderful audience this evening, very attentive, and I thank you for that. And I want to say, before we extend the invitation, that maybe you've got some questions. Questions are good. But you know, questions are only helpful if you're ready to look for the answers. I know a lot of people that have a lot of questions, but I don't think that they want the answers to those questions. And so maybe you've got some questions about 1 Corinthians 5, and you really want to know the answers to them. That's great. If I can help you with that, you know where to find me. And I'd be happy to discuss it with you. Maybe you're not comfortable with a face-to-face conversation. That's okay. You can call me. You can email me. Maybe there's another preacher you'd prefer to talk to about your questions. That's fine too. But if you have questions and you're going to decide, well, I'm not going to follow what the preacher said because I'm just not sure about it, and you sit on those questions for 3 years, that's not good. So if you have questions, you need to find the answers to those questions. And you need to do so with some vigor. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're subject to the call of the gospel. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. There's a congregation of God's people who meet in this place, and they want you to know that they are interested in your soul, and they want you to be saved. And so if you're not a Christian here tonight, we want to do anything that we can to help you to come to Jesus Christ in faith, repentance, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and submitting to Him in the waters of baptism. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." That's what we preach. That's what we believe today. And if you're ready to do that, we want to help you with that. We ask you just to come forward while we stand and while we sing.